Good morning. I am excited to be here this morning, and it's not just because I am super happy to be back in Rochester after being in Jackson, Michigan for a little over 3 months, and it's not just because I haven't preached in a long time, that's also true, and it's not even because I know that John will be back next week, and he will almost certainly bring with him those little delicious chocolates with the macadamia nuts in the middle. I so look forward to him coming back from Hawaii. I am excited to be here because we are reading and we are teaching through Ephesians chapter 2, and they are some powerful and some very well-known verses. And 2 weeks ago, John read through the first part of chapter 2, which has some of the, I guess, the more famous verses. You know this one, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raises up with Christ and seated with us him in the heavenly realms. And then verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, that no one can boast. That was 2 weeks ago. Today, we're looking at, I guess I would say, some less known verses in chapter 2, but I think they are so, so important. Do you remember the song from the 70s? Some of you don't know the 70s. The 70s was a long time ago. I was born in the 70s. Why Can't We Be Friends? You know the song, Why Can't We Be Friends? I watched the video. I pulled it up on YouTube and I watched it yesterday. It just seems like right now there are so many people who are not being friends. There is a war raging on with Russians and Ukrainians, political rivals who do not hesitate to routinely demean and denigrate their opponents. And just this week, 19 children and 2 teachers murdered in a classroom. And in the days following this unbelievable tragedy, I've been listening to both sides of a gun control argument, and I understand both sides of the debate. But I don't understand why often this debate is less of a discussion and more of an uncivilized shouting match. There's just a lot of mean in the world right now. Why can't we be friends? In the verses we're going to read today, there's 12 verses. There are 3 pictures that I want you to see. The first picture is a group shot, and it's ugly. The people in the picture are mean, hateful, vulgar, violent, desperate, and depraved. It's sickening to look at and becomes even worse when we realize it's not a painting, but a photograph. The people in the picture are real. The people in the picture are us. The second picture is also a photograph. It's a picture of a real person. It's also a shocking picture as well, but it's not because of the bad behavior. Instead, it's stunning because of the way the guy is heroically saving other people. It's a picture of a man sacrificing himself to save his friends. The third picture in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, is another photo in which we appear, but this time we almost don't recognize ourselves. It's almost too good to be true. And more about that one in a minute. So Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Let's define a couple of terms. Actually, first, do you know how many dictionary jokes there are? Like, all I wanted was a dictionary for my birthday, and I didn't get one. I'm at a loss for words. I just read the worst page in the dictionary. What I saw was disgraceful, disgusting, dishonest, and disingenuous. Get it? Because it's all in order. Okay. Did you hear they're making a Broadway production of the dictionary? It's a play on words. Okay, back to defining some terms from Paul's dictionary. Paul talks a lot about Jews and Gentiles. A Jew is someone who belongs to the family tree of Abraham. The thing that makes them Jewish is that they have Abraham's blood in them. The Jews knew that they had a head start on everybody else in the world because God had picked them and worked with them directly and blessed them more. More than anybody else in the world who wasn't a Jew. Anybody who couldn't trace their lineage to Abraham, the Jews called them Gentiles. Think maybe heathens, pagans, un-Jews. One of the marks of identification God had given the Jews was circumcision, which Jewish men did, but no one else in the world did at that time. So Jews also called non-Jews uncircumcised. And it was not said in a nice way. It was an insult. It was a dig. Now, if you go out today and you try and start a fight with someone by calling them uncircumcised, they will probably just look at you funny. It doesn't really carry the same weight that it used to. It's not like calling someone something really vile, like, I don't know, a Patriots fan. But Paul is not trying to start any fights. He is just stating facts. He's telling the Gentiles to remember that before they followed Jesus, they were not part of God's people. They could not count on the promises. They were living without any real hope that things would get better. They were living without any real connection to God, which, by the way, also describes you if you're not Jewish. And one of the natural byproducts of not being connected to God is disconnection from others, which often seems to be how things are, doesn't it? Two people are in love, they get married, and they end up divorced. Parents and kids grow apart. Republicans dislike Democrats. The poor dislike the rich. But it gets much more serious than that. A man walks into a grocery store in Buffalo and murders innocent people because the color of their skin is different from his. That level of hate and distrust and ugliness is exactly the level of disconnection and intensity between the Jews and the Gentiles in Paul's day. People are always drawing lines. They're building walls to separate themselves. The Berlin Wall, the Great Wall of China, the Mason-Dixon line. Robert Frost famously penned the line, "Good fences make good neighbors." The Jews used God's law, which was supposed to be a good thing, as a divider to separate them from people who don't follow God's law. The Jews were proud to be known as the circumcision. What God had intended to help them had just made them mean. Writing to the Jews and Gentiles in Ephesus, Paul says, before you followed Jesus, you were not and could not be friends. He tells them to remember that. Don't forget that. Interestingly, this is the only place in the Bible we are commanded to remember how messed up we were. In fact, this is the only command in the first three chapters of Ephesians. I think it is so that we can be cautious, that we can be careful to never get to that place again. Paul says, remember that you used to hate other people, to divide into groups, to fight with each other, call each other names. That's what you were like before. So that's picture number one. But then Paul shows us another picture in verses 13 through 18 that changes everything. But now in Christ Jesus, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. What Paul says is that when everybody else on earth was hating and hurting each other, Jesus did something that changed that dramatically for good. All of a sudden, Jews and Gentiles were having lunch together. They were talking to each other. They were working together. They were hanging out together. They were laughing together. It was unbelievable. But after Jesus did his thing, the killing stopped. The Jews and the Gentiles started acting like family. Jewish boys married Gentile girls. And in one generation, Jewish and Gentile grandparents were going to the same birthday parties. I read a cool story this week that I want to share with you. Captain Mitsuo Fuchida of the Imperial Japanese Air Force rose through the ranks while logging over 10,000 hours of flight time. With his extensive military service, he was chosen to plan and lead the air assault on Pearl Harbor, December 7, 1941. At 6 a.m., Captain Fuchida led the first wave of 183 attack aircraft that descended on Pearl Harbor. He ordered his pilot to send the radio signal Tora, Tora, Tora to the flagship, informing them that the attack had begun and it was a total surprise. He remained over Pearl Harbor until the second wave of attack finished and saw the extent of the damage to the U.S. military. Because of his success, he was a Japanese hero and he was granted an audience with the emperor. On the American side, Jacob DeShazer was one of General Doolittle's raiders, a bombardier of a B-24 aircraft. He was chosen to drop bombs over Nagoya, Japan. Because the aircraft did not have enough fuel to return to the carrier, the plan was to fly to China and land there, but a large hole in the windshield resulted in wind drag on the B-24 and it ran out of fuel. Jacob parachuted to land and was captured by the Japanese. He spent 40 months in a POW camp where he was beaten and tortured. He spent 36 of those months in solitary confinement. He suffered from malnutrition and was forced to watch three of his crew be executed by firing squad. Because of the cruelty of his captors, Jacob developed a deep hatred towards them, thinking only of revenge. At some point, he was given a Bible. And as he read, this former atheist accepted the message of salvation through Jesus Christ, and he was changed. The love of Jesus melted his heart, and he resolved to someday bring that message of salvation to Japan. And a few years after the war, he returned to Nagoya, the city he had bombed, and established a church there. In 1949, Mr. Fuchida purchased a Bible and read the Gospels. He had heard of Jacob DeShazer, and through a tract someone on the street had given him, he came to understand what motivated Jacob. It was the crucifixion of Jesus and his words in the Gospel of Luke, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." In April of 1950, Mr. Fuchida accepted Christ as his Savior. The next month, he went to the house where Jacob and his wife resided and knocked on the door. The door opened, and Mr. Fuchida said, "I have desired to meet you, Jacob. My name is Mitsuo Fuchida." And after a moment, DeShazer recognized the name, and he welcomed him in. They embraced as brothers in Christ. The two would remain close friends until Fuchida's death in 1977. Two guys who would not have hesitated to kill each other just a few years prior had their lives transformed. And Paul says in Ephesians that can only happen through the blood of Jesus. How do you fix a broken tomato? Tomato paste. How do you fix a broken pumpkin? Pumpkin patch. How do you fix a divided world? With the blood of the most peaceful man who ever lived. Somehow, this young Jewish man dying on a cross fixed what was broken. In his body, he broke down the wall. Being infused with his life, cured by his blood, makes us part of him, part of his body, a new kind of person in which the previous hatred is no more to be found. So Paul shows us one picture of a world at war, one picture of a man dying on a cross, and the last picture that Paul shows us in these 12 verses, it's almost too good to believe. So verse 19, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. and in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So in the end, people who are in Christ are connected to each other as family, as members of God's household. Wherever we came from, we are now under the same roof. There's an old VBS song that goes, God is my Father, and Jesus is my brother, and the blessed Holy Spirit is my guide. The devil's no relation, for I'm a new creation. I'm a child of the family of God. Did you ever sing that one? It's true. We are sons and daughters of God. In Galatians 3, Paul says, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. God is our Father. And if we have the same Father, we're in the same family. What a great picture. God takes the broken pieces of the human race and makes peace with the pieces. And the pieces are all tied together now. Paul says we are a building, and we are being built into a temple where God lives. There is some Jewish building material, and there's some Gentile building material, but it all comes together at the cornerstone, who is Jesus. In the master plan, each of us is a building block that fits perfectly with every other piece. God started the building with Abraham's descendants and then added Gentiles along the way. But all we see is one building because God is an expert craftsman, a master architect. He's taken a divided humanity through Jesus, made a new kind of person. So now there are three kinds of people in the world: Jews, non-Jews, and Christians. And Paul's ultimate point is that Christians are all that's left of hope for the human race. Those who follow Jesus are growing into what God intended, what he made Adam and Eve. And everyone else is stuck on a sinking ship. The 6-page letter that Paul wrote to the Christians living in Ephesus has been described as the best 6 pages ever written about Christianity. And some people who have spent their entire lives studying and writing about Ephesians have said that these 12 verses are the key, the high point of the entire letter. We could talk about a lot of things about how these 12 verses apply to us, like how we need to be real careful not to think that God's blessings mean we're better than people who haven't accepted them yet. The Jews had God's favor, and instead of using that to help their world, they decided the world was just bad because it wasn't Jewish. Those of us who have accepted God's promise and have the Holy Spirit living inside of us have a distinct advantage. And instead of thinking we are better than others because of God helping us to avoid sinful tendencies, we should be grateful to him and kind and understanding to those that are not yet in God's family. We could talk about that. Or we could talk about how all of us are needed to build God's temple, how working together, each of us using our gifts, benefits the whole group. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, just as a body, though one has many parts, but all its parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, we were all given one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but many. Now, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed all the parts in one body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. God created you to be part of the larger family, the body of Christ, the church. Use what you're good at to contribute to the family. We could talk about that, but we're not going to. Did you hear about the guy whose girlfriend broke up with him? She said he was always correcting her. She came over to his house and said, David, we need to talk. And he said, my name is Daniel. And she said, see, I can't say anything right around you. We who were far away from God have now been brought near to him. He knows us and he loves us as his own. There are a lot of things that we could talk about, but let's focus on just this one. Ready? The Church of Jesus Christ should be known for promoting and practicing peace. Out of all the groups in the world, Christians should be the biggest peace people. Paul says we were at war with God and each other, but Jesus changed that. So let me ask if we're seeing the change that's supposed to be there. Racially, are we as Christians promoting and practicing peace racially? I've heard that 10 a.m. on Sunday mornings is the most segregated hour of the week in America. There are lots of people in church buildings, but generally speaking, blacks in predominantly black churches and whites in predominantly white churches. We have had several families of non-white ethnicities worship with us over the years, and more often, or sometimes, they come one time and we don't see them again. And we hear feedback like, I just didn't feel comfortable. One time someone said, it just felt like there was a wall there. One African-American lady decided she was going to persist and work her way into a Kentucky church that was 99.9% white. And after worshiping several times and sitting in a ladies' class regularly, one member of the class approached her and said, I'm not sure what you prefer. Would you rather be called black or African-American or a person of color? And the lady looked at her and said, I'd prefer to be called Margaret. Are we as a congregation promoting and practicing racial peace? I hope so. Now I know we're not all white. We have a touch of diversity, but do our actions and our interactions with people who are not like us on the outside show that we are a people who promote and practice racial peace? John told a story one time about spending a week of camp with one of his best friends in the world. At the end of the week, John said he hadn't thought about him being black one time, not even once. He was just his best friend. And John said he was so proud of his colorblindness that he went up and he told his friend. And Earl said, there wasn't a moment this week when I wasn't thinking about it. Maybe we need to change our perspective. See things from someone else's point of view. Walk a mile in their shoes. What are we actively engaged in to promote and practice peace racially? One more thing. This has to do with the body of Christ. Generally speaking, the church at large, and specifically speaking, our congregation here at Willowbrook, are we as Christians promoting and practicing peace within? You know the term oxymoron, right? Two words that go together but seem wrong, like jumbo shrimp, or military intelligence, or good country music. That's three words I know, but I couldn't help it. I had to throw that one in. How about church split? Those two words certainly shouldn't go together, but too often they do. And that hurts our image in the world. When people see Christians taking shots at each other, choosing sides, trash-talking each other, walking away from each other, the world is not likely to think more highly of Jesus when his followers act like this. It's not that Christians should be expected to live perfect lives. We're going to mess up, and sometimes we're going to hurt each other. And it's not that those watching us should always see agreement, but when we disagree, they should see us work it out. They should see gentleness and conversation and perseverance. They should see mediation and prayerful listening to each other. It should look like family members working together to sort something out. Are we as Christians promoting and practicing peace within the body of Christ? Let's take a step back away from the local church and think about the church as a whole. All people everywhere who love Jesus. When you think about other Christians who have different viewpoints as you, different political affiliations, different ideas about social issues. Do you see them as an opponent? Or do you see them as a brother or sister in Christ who happens to look at the world differently? I'm not going to lie. This is a tough one for me sometimes. I have plenty of friends that follow Jesus and think differently than I do about some big issues. And oftentimes, I find myself saying, "Dear Jesus, please help me remember that this is someone who loves you like I love you and who you loved enough to die for. This is one of your people, God, and a member of our family." Back to Ephesians 2, verse 14. "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility." Why can't we be friends? The good news is we can. Jesus' sacrifice has torn down the walls and brought us near to God, to be part of God's household, part of his family. May we live in a way that speaks that truth to the world around us. Let's pray.